Oh, good morning, Redemption Church. And Trent, man, thanks for moving my table for me, bro. That's awesome. So he's looking out for me because he knows I'm not good at doing multitasking in these places. So anyway, it is good to be with you this morning. Welcome to our series, this idea of and or, and we're trying to debunk the myth of extremes. And we've gone into some places in the series that could be a little tricky, right? We've looked at environmentalism and tried to look at some of the nuances there. And then we looked at politics just the week before the election because Matt's stupid and he thought he would be fun. So did that. And then last week we looked at kind of faith and science and how those fit together. But today is the one that honestly, of all of the different things I was looking at, this was one of the ones that almost didn't make the cut. Just because I'm like, ah, man, I know the tone behind this. I know some of the challenge that relates to this. We're looking at this idea of faith and or social justice. Or justice that's social, if that's too triggering of a concept. All right, so this is a tricky one, honestly. And it's one that I have been dramatically burdened about for a number of different reasons. And I think even coming out of this whole political season, we know that this is one of those hot topics. And it doesn't matter the kind of church you're in, the kind of environment you're in. You find that this is one of those places that just kind of polarizes very quickly. And I think even in that, there can be a lot of emotion for people because a lot of these ideas are just divisive for people. They feel amped up or worked up or frustrated by these things. In fact, recently I ended up in this weird online discussion thing because I was just bringing up the fact that there's this new Bonhoeffer movie that was coming out, and I'm a fan of Bonhoeffer, and I've kind of looked at his life a lot, and if you really dissect his life, the guy was very much kind of what we would call a political liberal and a theological liberal. He had a lot of liberal ideas, and so I just made this comment about, I hope this movie represents kind of his nuance and kind of the fact that he's not what we always want to make him to be. And in that, I used the word that he was a proponent of equity. I just used the word equity. And suddenly I had these people kind of coming at me like, why do you say equity? What do you mean by equity? Define equity. I'm like, oh, I was just making a comment about him, not me. I don't know what we're doing here. And so it just kind of amps up that way. Or there's discussions about DEI, diversity, equity, and inclusion. And people get very fiery about that. Or critical race theory. There was all sorts of school board debates about critical race theory. And it's amazing if you just ask somebody, please unpack the details of critical race theory since it was first formulated in the 70s, they go, huh? I don't know, right? Like, a lot of us probably don't fully know what it is. We just know that, hey, it's a thing. Or intersectionality, or things like, identity politics, virtue signaling. All the things, right? All the things. All the tensions we've gone through in recent years as far as Black Lives Matter versus All Lives Matter, right? That stuff. This idea that racism is systemic in everything, or racism's a thing of the past, and there's none today. Like, there's just all this different debating stuff. And I get why people side up. I get why people get passionate. But here's the way I look at it. My faith, my following of Jesus doesn't give me the luxury of simply picking a side and staying there no matter what. See, what Jesus calls me to do and to be is in this space of nuance, of kind of figuring out what's going on and bringing his kingdom values to bear on whatever that is. And sometimes that means getting in uncomfortable spaces, facing uncomfortable things, and then trying to figure out, how does Jesus direct me in those things? So I'm going to give you one that we're all going to be very familiar with. Here's a picture of me. This was me. Remember back in 2020 where we all had masks in our pockets and we were doing things and everything else? And so there had been the death of George Floyd. There had been all of the protests and riots. And then you had Capitol Hill got kind of cordoned off into this Chop Chaz thing, right? And so here I am in Duval, white bald dude, probably looks like an Aryan for the most part. And I'm watching the news and I'm hearing everything from it's a burning dumpster fire to it's a glorious utopia. And it was and very much down political lines. Like you could just see like this policy or that policy was really these politicians and those politicians and this idea and everything else. And I got so tired of hearing about it, I grabbed my son, jumped in the car, and drove down myself. And I went and I spent the entire day down there. the entire day. And doing that didn't make me always the most popular person. Like, why are you going there? Why are you doing that? And I felt like, hey, man, I need to go and see for myself, A, but B, I believe it's incumbent on the way Jesus has called me to live my life that I am to be a peacemaker more than a position taker. And so I went down, spent the entire day just going around and talking to people. Tell me your story. Tell me your story. Why are you here? How does this work? It was way more complicated, way more nuanced, way more beautiful, way more like things that you wouldn't anticipate that disrupted all the narratives, right? And so I kind of look at that and I go, that's my heart in this today. So I'm really not coming to pick side A or side B. Rather, I'm looking at the idea that as Jesus followers, we're all called to basically risk some things, maybe even risk some safety or some certainty or some reputation, but in the hopes of getting closer to what Jesus most esteems in us, which is that idea of peacemakers and bridge builders, and not saying, hey, they're my enemy or they're my enemy, but where Paul says, man, none of them are our enemy. All of them are a potential brother or sister, and we're called to lean in with love. Even if they're an enemy, what does Jesus tell us to do? To do good to them, to pray for them, and to bless them, right? When I have people go, man, this person, I really can't stand them. What should I do? I'm like, treat them like an enemy, as Jesus defines how we treat enemies, right? So that's kind of the essence of what we're looking at today. Now, before we get into all of that stuff, I want to get into how I think these divisions occur, all right? As it relates to justice. And so if you have our app, there's notes inside the app. You can open that right now. There's going to be some things. There's going to be a lot of graphics in the front end that aren't in your notes. It's weird. I see people pull out their phone and be like, click, click. It's awesome, right? So you have full reign to take any pictures you want today of the different slides that are up here because I can't put them in the notes, just giving you that. But I want to look at how I think this kind of happens in the human condition, not just in the United States, but generally around the world throughout time. I think this is how it happens, though technology kind of amps it up in a different way for us. And so I'm going to start with the first thing in your notes, justice and the culture wars. Justice in the culture wars, because everything kind of comes down to culture wars. And so here's how I think it starts out, right? Basically, a problem arises or is acknowledged, right? Just somewhere in society, a problem arises or it's been there for a while and it's acknowledged. So it might be slavery is in place and then somebody goes, wait a minute, maybe this is a problem. Or child labor, and we go, maybe that's a problem. Or women's suffrage, and we go, maybe that's a problem. So you have that. So for our topic of the day, a problem arises or is acknowledged, and here it might be social imbalance or injustice. Somebody concludes that maybe something is afoot. And so they take the issue and they put it on the scale. And so for us kind of today, the idea is this thing that says, hey, somebody identifies that marginalized people, that idea of a marginalized group, it's now just normalized. We just accept that this is what it is, and this is how we treat them. So we could use kind of chattel slavery in our own culture from in the past as an example of this, right? So people came to the conclusion that owning other people, maybe beating other people, controlling other people, giving them less value than other people, that was just normal. That was just the way business was done. In fact, the doctrine of discovery, which was a church doctrine, reinforced the notion that if they weren't Christian yet, you could treat them more poorly than if they were Christian. So there was these attitudes in there. And so even like the slavers just kind of looked at this and said, this is totally acceptable. It's legal, therefore it's just. If it's illegal, maybe there isn't justice. But if we've legalized it, normalized it, then it's just and justice. And so that was sort of the way things went. But then there was this allied resistance that counters what's been normalized, right? And they start out small, but they begin to try to gather other sort of allies to the thing to tip the scales. They're like, culture is so deep in this, we got to start applying a different kind of pressure, and hopefully we get enough momentum to do this. And so this would have been the abolitionists in the slavery movement. They just started saying, wait a minute, though, or don't they bear the image of God? Doesn't the Bible give them equal dignity and value? And they started kind of pushing against those things. It might have even been something similar in the 50s with the civil rights movement, right? It was like, it was just normalized, things were a certain way, then people started pushing back, and they started raising some questions. Now, in this, what probably should be the goal, what is the assumed goal, is social balance, right? And social balance is where the marginalized are equalized, and then from that allied resistance, it rests. It says, you know what, we got to the goal, everybody's on the same footing now, that's perfect. That's the way it should be. But what I know and what you know in all of things in life is that balance is fragile. It's fragile. And sometimes either side can get a little more amped up than it should. It wants just a little bit more. I go through this sometimes when I'm trying to cut weight. And I go, I just want to get to X. And I get to X, I'm like, I just need a few more pounds off just to kind of pad it a little bit. And so I think what happens is the side that was seeking to bring change begins to press even further, and so that allied resistance reinforces and forces. They just keep pushing. Even though we got to the middle, we just keep pushing so that those who were once the marginalizing agents now begin to feel like, wait, now we're the marginalized ones. If we had injustice, fine, but now we're feeling the injustice of those justice people, and we're feeling like we're being put into a bad spot. So there's the imbalance of justice again. It's just going the other way. And so then the original marginalizing people, now feeling marginalized, they resist the original resistors. And what do you have? Culture wars, right? And it just keeps going. It just keeps cycling through and through and through. That's the culture wars. And what I have found over 30 years of just trying to watch and analyze and try to speak towards and into and not to kind of get sucked into that is I find that after a while, what begins to drive both sides is just raw opposition to the other, right? Just raw opposition. Like, you think it's just purely about principles, but it's almost like whatever thing you say, we're going to do the opposite thereof. And so you get the sides, right? And on each side, there is this ideological mission and concern and dogma and priority and goals. But it pretty much gets defined by whatever they say yes to, we say no to. Whatever they believe, we hate. Whatever they want, we want to thwart. And it's almost like each side just begins to call the shots of the other just by way of inversion, right? That's how it happens. And so then you have the either-or culture war. You're either with us or you're against us. You're on the left or you're on the right. You're a conservative or you're a liberal. Like all of the things we've seen in the series, it's like you're just always constantly being told you're not allowed to have nuance. You just have to pick a place. And then what happens on each of these sides? They just begin pulling out their cannons and trying to shoot holes into the other side, blow enough holes in the other side that they lose weight or magnitude or mass or people or whatever, and the scale will go in your direction, whatever your side might be. And yet I believe that in the middle of the either or is to be the peacemaking and. I believe that the church of Jesus that represents the kingdom of Jesus looks into all of these things and sees division and chaos and a hate of enemy and an unwillingness to see another side, and that we're meant to be different, right? That even on things where we can see it's clearly broken, we address the brokenness differently. We don't leverage shame and manipulation, and we don't leverage the things that the world tends to leverage to try to force people to see things differently. No, we come in with a very different motivation, right? We come into that spirit of Jesus and that spirit of the kingdom, so that we remember that all battlefields for everybody else, you ready? They're mission fields for us. They're mission fields for us. And so if you're somebody that says, you know what, Matt, I'm kind of on the right, guess what? The left is your mission field. And if you're on the left, guess what? The right is your mission field. They're not your enemy. They're not the battlefield. They're the mission field. And so this morning, I'm going to start off with a word of prayer. But before I do, I'm always pimping books on you. Can I say pimping? Is that appropriate? Probably not. I'm going to get canceled for that. All right, so it's a book called Biblical Critical Theory, which, by the way, is not like one you just want to put by your bed and read unless you want to fall asleep. But it's more of like a researchy book, but it's forwarded by Tim Keller, which, man, Tim Keller was my dude by far. And it doesn't just deal with this topic. It deals with all kinds of topics. And what it does a good job of, so it's biblical critical theory, how the Bible unfolding story makes sense of modern life and culture. It gets into everything and how we tend to polarize on everything and how the kingdom is nuanced somewhere in the middle of that to sort things through in a different way. Just a great resource for that. And so if you want to do that, that's cool. But I'm going to pray for all of us because I know for some of us, the salsa level will be up. I know for some watching, the salsa level will be up. I'm on both sides too, right? So I'm going to pray, ask for the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and guidance, and then we're going to get right into it. Jesus, I thank you that one of the things I love about you is that you don't let us get comfortable. Like you constantly are pressing against the norms and asking us to be different. I look at the Sermon on the Mount going, it is the most radically do it different than the world thing I think I've ever seen. I look at the Sermon on the Plain and go, it brings to light a way of opposite, upside down and backwards that we will just naturally be resistant to. We won't even believe it really works. We'll actually oftentimes go, yeah, it's nice on a pillow, a bumper sticker, a coffee mug, not to be done in the real world. And I just pray, Jesus, that you help us to own that that's exactly the only thing that will change the world. The only thing that will change the world in any lasting real way is that when your people behave in the way that you have called them to behave, that we don't polarize and we don't get sucked in, that we are different in you and for you. So help us to believe it, help us to do it, help us to model it and to do it with great love and joy and a sense of patience as we go about your business. And so we thank you, Jesus, we love you and we need you in your good and perfect name. Amen. All right, so to get underway, I want to go to a kind of a weird place. I don't want to go to the whole broad level of culture on this discussion. I want to kind of shrink it down a little bit because when I think about this, I think about this idea of social justice and culture wars. I think this is to be a concern for the church. Like, I really do. So the idea, like, you shouldn't talk about it, church. I disagree. I think it should be a concern for the church, but it also raises a concern in the church. And what I mean by that is just as much as the church is meant to be a source of influence for culture, we all know that the church also gets influenced by culture, for good or bad, right? We as individuals, we also are listening to news and reading things and interacting with society and everything else. And there's an influence that kind of goes both ways. It's like tidal in our life, you know? Sometimes culture is poorly riding on us. Sometimes we're properly riding on culture. It just kind of goes back and forth, right? And so with that, I started thinking about the two most dominant arms of the Protestant church, right? So Protestants are non-Catholics. 500 years ago, there was this break. And in the United States, you have two really dominant formats of the Protestant church. You have the mainline church, and you have the evangelical church, right? So two different groups. The mainline church is like your United Methodists, your Episcopalians. They tend to be more politically liberal. The evangelical side is pretty dominantly more conservative on the political side. And whether either side wants to fully acknowledge it, both sides are both influencing culture and getting influenced by culture. And that's part of the challenge, right? But we just acknowledge that's what it is. Now, what's interesting, when you think about these two different groups, when it comes to this kind of topic, or maybe not this topic, but maybe things that become important to each side, they have different things. They have different mission and concern and priority and goal, and they even have different patron saints. Like, it just breaks along these interesting lines. And so if I was to define it for you, here on this graphic, you can see kind of the difference between the two. When it comes to the mission of mainline church, it's social justice. Their concern is suffering and inequality. The priority is social and physical need. The goal is equality and liberation. And their patron saint, MLK Jr., right? That's just those churches. And in conservative, more evangelical churches, the mission is witness and evangelism. The concern is personal sin and salvation. The priority is spiritual and individual need. The goal is conversion and baptism. The patron saint, the Billy Graham. Right? Just as you see that list, if you have any awareness of either side, you go, yeah, that's pretty much the thing. That's pretty much what makes them tick. Now, if each side could look at the other side and go, man, I'm so grateful that you guys are holding down that side of the camp. Way to go. And this side, same for you, man. You guys are in it when we're not in it, but we're in it where you're not in it. And there could be this sense of, hey, man, we're all the body of Christ. That wouldn't be so bad. But for my entire pastoral life, being more on the conservative side of things, being in evangelical churches, there's been this view to these other ones that go, everything they do is wrong. And everything we're doing over here is right. This is the biblical priority. They're completely off the rails on the biblical priority. So it kind of sizes up as just a series of ors, right? To where it's either this or that, this or that, this or that, this or that, and then poof, they're just shooting cannonballs at one another. You don't care about the poor. You just want to save souls. Well, you don't care about reaching anybody for Christ. You just want justice. And there's just this thing. Now, I try to be as objective as I can as far as a student of the Bible. That's just my heart. And when I look at the Bible, and in particular, y'all know me, I really dig the Hebrew Scriptures. I really love that Old Testament. But man, I love the Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain, the red letters of Jesus. Those drive me in a lot of ways. When I look at all of that, what I find very quickly is that all these ors are actually ands in the Bible. They're and. Like, the Bible cares about both pretty heavily. Jesus, as we'll see, cared about both incredibly, deeply, and passionately. And so what I advocate for our kind of church is that we view this as the and more than the or. And what we do is we try to have a friendship with this, similar to these two dudes right here. Like, those dudes were friends, right? They came at things differently with different priorities, but they loved each other. They affirmed a relationship with Christ in each other's lives. They went about things differently. And also, by the way, they both caught flack for their relationship. So there is always that thing of like, man, no matter what, if you try to do it in a nuanced way, you're going to get a critic, maybe a critic on both sides, but that's okay. And so here, I want to let you know my objective today. My objective today, obviously, is not to curse one side. It's not to rebuke the other side. It's to see Jesus and seek his best on all sides. Now, if you do me a favor really quick in the back there, if you could bring up that and list again for just a minute, we'll just kind of click back one. Perfect. Here's what I want to clarify. If I were in the kind of the social justice-y suffering, kind of more a mainline church, this would be a very different message. It would. I would be saying some things to them about, man, here's where you can improve. You don't care about evangelism much. You actually feel it's wrong to try to see people saved. Like, it's a weird deal. Like, that's not a healthy way to kind of go about business. But that's not the kind of church we are. We're the kind of church that's more on the other side, right? And so it's not like I'm trying to pick on. I'm actually just trying to probe and push. Like I said, if I was in one group, I'd do it one way. I'm in another group, I'm doing it another way. And so my heart in that is to just get us to think differently. To think differently than maybe we've been conditioned to think. And so to kind of get into this, I want to look at number two in your notes, the centrality of justice in the Scriptures. Because it really is very central. And so, kind of using an analogy, I think we as kind of conservative evangelicals, we throw the football awesome with one arm, right? Right-handers, woo, great spiral. But you give us the ball in the left hand, we're like, right? We're not any good at it. I think the church has to be ambidextrous on this. I think we have to be good at both things, and so that's why I'm kind of causing us to go, man, maybe we need to practice more kind of this other side. And so I want to start with a quote that says this: never mistake law for justice. Justice is an ideal, and law is a tool. Now, I start there because I have heard from some people like, hey, man, law and order equals justice. And I go, no, law and order equals law, but it may not be justice. Like in the chattel slave trade, right? It was legal to have a slave, but it wasn't just. Or if you look at China today, there's all sorts of laws, but there may not be a whole lot of justice. Right, so we want to make sure that we're understanding there's a difference between what the Bible is understanding to be justice and maybe the way we kind of equate it with just as long as the law is kept, that's justice in the land. There may be an out-of-balance nature there. And so what does the Bible, the Scriptures, mean by justice, right? Let's look at justice in the Hebrew Old Testament. There are two words dominantly used, right? One is mishpat, which is this idea of justice or justly or just. And then the other is tzedakah, which is more this idea of righteousness, right? And you find them kind of working as like two pistons in a motor to kind of move the crank, you know? So it's like they have a relationship to one another. In fact, we see it in the earliest phases of kind of God touching Abraham's life. God says, "For I have chosen Abraham that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the ways of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that from that I may bring Abraham what things I've promised to him." And so we find these words side by side. And if we dig into the nuance of why these words work in tandem, what you see is that righteousness tends to focus more on the inner person's character. Like, as an individual, they are seeking to do right by God and right by others. That's their character. That's the moral fortitude. If push comes to shove, when you read the Old Testament, you will sacrifice yourself for the good of another. That would be righteous in the character of a person. Justice, though, emphasizes the application of that morality in interactions with others at large in society. So if you're right in here, but you're not just out there, then you're not completing the circuit. It has to have this relationship. So righteousness is the inner quality. Justice is the social action that results from that quality. So I'm hoping you're getting why these matter. In fact, I would give you a personal test. When you go home today, if you can look up, like, online, things about Hebrew words and the words that dominate and those prevalent themes in Scripture, justice is going to be one of the most prevalent. One of the most prevalent. And so this is why this is an important topic. Now, in a perfect world, here's how justice and righteousness would play out in the Israelite culture. At the early stages of the law in Leviticus 19:15, it says, "Do not twist justice in legal matters, either by favoring the poor or by being partial to the rich and powerful. Always judge people fairly." And everybody says amen to that. Like, on paper, we're all in agreement. That's right. You should not treat anybody with partiality. You should judge everybody fairly. But here's what God also knows about his people. They sinful, they broken, and when you get power and wealth and control in some way, you get privilege and prestige, what you will tend to do is to protect yourself in that, maybe at the cost of others who don't have the same options. They don't have the same clout, the same money, the same whatever. God knows this is going to be the case. So at the end of the law, as he's wrapping everything up and it's very practicalized, in Deuteronomy 27, he says this, "Cursed," which is strong language, "cursed is anyone who denies justice to the foreigners, the orphans, or the widows." And then all the people will reply, "Amen." See, he does that, and he wants the people to reply, "Amen," to make sure he's like, "See my eyes, kids, right? Look at daddy. If you deny justice to the foreigner, the orphan, the widow, it's on you," right? And they're like, "Amen, brother, amen. Yes, God, we agree." That's what they do. Here's the thing, really throughout the rest of Israel's history, they blew this, right? Justice became a synonym with the control of the powerful. Like, there's justice in the land if the powerful get their way, but for the poor, the orphan, the foreigner, everybody else, it didn't matter. In fact, just a simple cursory reading of all of the sins of Israel, you can boil the top two to something very simple. One, they follow other gods. They keep going back to that. God keeps spanking them, takes them to the woodshed, and then they worship other gods, and he spanks them, and back to the same thing. That's number one. The second dominant theme is, and you don't show justice to the marginalized. You forget the foreigner, you forget the poor, you forget the widow, you forget the orphan, you forget those people. And so God keeps coming back again and again and again saying, you guys are blowing it. In fact, if you get to the tail end of the Hebrew Testament, the Old Testament, right? It's called the Book of the 12. Plus, you could also throw in Isaiah and Jeremiah. That is the dominating theme. The dominating theme is you are screwing the poor. You're forgetting about the least of these, time and again. In fact, I think Amos probably puts it best. He says, you twist justice, making it a bitter pill for the oppressed. So the people in power are like, this is justice, sorry, it sucks to be you. Because you make it a bitter pill for them. You treat the righteous like dirt. You hate honest judges. You despise people who tell the truth. You trample the poor, stealing their grain through taxes and unfair rent. For I know the vast number of your sins and the depth of your rebellion. You oppress good people by taking bribes and deprive the poor of justice in their courts. Like that's what God's going to hammer them for. Like, this is what you're doing. All the way into the book of Malachi, the last one, it's still the same stuff, right? And yet, what does God want? He says, instead, let justice roll down like a water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Dr. King used that one, right? And that's to be the heart. And so the way the Old Testament closes is this is a radical miscarriage of justice, following other gods, not caring about justice for those who are in need. Thus, it's no coincidence when we pass this kind of equator from the old into the new, Jesus continues the exact same campaign. He picks up the exact same narrative. It's not like a new thing. He's like, hey, man, remember that thing y'all failed at? I'm here to talk about that again. That's what he does. In fact, it's crazy. When you get to the first century, you get to where Jesus is dealing with the nation. At this point, they don't follow other gods. They strictly follow the God of the Bible. They are theistic through and through. They are monotheistic to the core. They're getting that part right in theory. But when it comes to the poor, the marginalized, the needy, they're terrible at this. They think they have justice, but they're unjust to these people. And much of the injustice to those people is in the name of religion. So the religious body that should care about those things, Jesus does this in Matthew 23. It's like, you should care about those people and these things, but you really don't. You care about your stuff, your way, your thing, and you blow them off. Like, that's the thing he's going to confront. And so he comes into the world to do that very thing, right? In fact, when his mother, Mary, finds out she's going to have this child, she has this incredible song, prayer, declaration thing in Luke chapter 1. And it shows the theme is continuing. It says, his mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and the haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty with empty hands. Like, there's this inversion. It's like, I'm going to pull this down. I'm going to bring this up. Like, that's going to be his thing. So then Jesus is born. He grows in wisdom and stature, Luke says. And then he starts to kick off his ministry. So he goes to his hometown. He goes to the synagogue. He's going to read from the scriptures. He could read any conceivable thing, but he is given the scroll of Isaiah. The scroll of Isaiah, one of its dominant themes is, you do not give justice to the stranger, the widow, or the orphan. You forget the poor. That's its driving thing. Chapter 1 just opens up that way. You're all religious, but you don't care about people. That's the way it opens up. So Jesus opens it, and he reads from Isaiah saying, this is my mission statement. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that the captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. See, what I love about that introduction is the fact that he's kind of touching all the bases. Spiritual bases, tangible bases, social bases, like it's all in that. And so I look at this and I go, man, our mission is to be his mission. And as much as Jesus was focused on this idea of spiritual restoration toward all, he was also focused on this idea of tangible equalization for all. Like those were both really important to him. Because this idea of justice and righteousness touches all things, not just like our soul, but our lives, our environment, our culture, the world around us. The kingdom is so much broader. That's why I think I said a couple of weeks ago, many of the commands in like decrees of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount are very everyday practical things. He wants it to touch all the everyday practical nooks and crannies of life. And so, man, I go quite literally into justice in the Christian New Testament. Here's where it's kind of wild. The words justice or righteous or righteousness are all the same Greek word, diakosuke, right? So it's not like we've parsed them out like in the old. It's like they're all rolled together into one in the new. So now there's tension, right? If you're going to be truly righteous, you must also be just. And if you're truly being just, you will automatically be righteous. So it creates this whole new sense of, oh, this is my objective. What's happening in here must touch out there. It must spill out into the world that I am a part of. What this means for the kingdom-oriented Christian is to live a proper kingdom ethic that requires an equal focus on the inner quality of Jesus-minded righteousness and the outer display of Jesus-modeled social justice. Because justice is a social thing. Justice isn't an internal thing, a private thing. It's meant to be shared among all. And when I think about Jesus, man, this dude was radical at this, right? Like, he's radical at it. He rolls in, and he's hanging out with broken people, unwanted people, discarded people, people that nobody else is really interested in, right? It's like he's hanging out with the pariahs and the prostitutes, and it's risking his reputation. Like, religion is looking at him saying, wait a minute, you're not righteous, and you're not just because you're hanging out with them, and we've defined like, who's in and who's out. And he's like, no, you don't get it, man. These are my friends. I want to change their lives, touch their lives. I've come to free the oppressed, to give sight to the blind, to make a real difference. In fact, if anything, he was modeling justice rolling down like waters and righteousness like the ever-flowing stream. Like, he's like, man, I am making up for lost time. I'm making up for lost time. And I'm coming to the lowly, and I'm raising them up. I'm coming underneath to lift their lives. That's what he does. And then he looks at you and he looks at me and he says this: I warn you, unless your diakosune is better than the diakosune of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Those are strong words. But he's like, if your inner righteousness doesn't come out in outer justice, they're getting this done better than you, and they're not doing a great job. That's the warning. That's what he say then in the next chapter. Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and this word justice and righteousness. Like, if we said, what's our priority in life? To seek that. That it would be internal in me to be external to the world around me. And I believe what that means is going back to our idea of the and, right? That these both have to be true. Now, I want to be clear. I don't mean that these have to be true in the way the world around us defines how those have to be true. You catch that? Because you can be like, yeah, but have you heard this? And have you? I'm not talking about we have to acquiesce to every definition that's thrust upon our shoulders, but we do have to care about every one of these themes because Jesus cares about these themes. God cares about these things, and the scriptures reinforce these ideas. In fact, if anything, I would look at these two lists and say both are the essence of what the gospel is meant to touch and to do. You can't just extract out gospel is only this side and not that side. It's both. The scriptures say it's both. I came across a great quote this week. It says, right living will lead us to a pursuit of justice, and the pursuit of justice will demand righteous living. They both are reflective of the character of God, and they both depend on each other. Jesus has come to make us righteous before God, and Jesus has come to call us to right living. Jesus has come to satisfy the justice of God, and Jesus has come to call us to a just society. You can't have one without the other. So good. I agree, man. And so here's my challenge in our socially divided times. It's to do ourselves and Jesus and the world around us a favor. And when it comes to the culture wars, just resist the culture wars. And the way you resist the culture wars, don't join. Don't join the war. Don't join a side. And here's how I was thinking about this week. I'm like, how can I know if I'm on a side? So I'm going to give you two lists, right? If you look at these lists and you go, that list is me, or that list is me, here's what I think. You probably have a cannon at your base, and you probably joined a side, right? Because both can be true. I know of super woke people that are just so angry and using shame repeatedly to get you to bow a knee, and like, that's just a culture war thing. And if you're like, I won't listen to any of it, it's all stupid, I won't consider a thing, and I'm just against them, it's a cannon firing away. I don't think that's what we're meant to do, right? I don't think we're meant to defend one side and to destroy another side. Again, I think Jesus calls us to reach all sides. So here's a little thing I wrote down for myself this week. I wrote, don't disregard possible areas of injustice due to poor attempts at justice. Right? So for example, you may go, you know what, Matt? At my work, the diversity, equity, and inclusion policies are very oppressive to me, and they're very, in my mind, even racist, right? It's just reverse racism. And that might be the thing that you feel. And I get that feeling. And I'm not here to defend DEI policies. But at the same time, don't go, therefore, all notions of any diversity, any equity, and any inclusion are bad. The principles of those ideas may be good, and we'll see in a minute. But the implementation of policies or applications that may need to be refined or looked at in a different way, right? Or you may look at attempts to try to include more different parties into work areas, and you go, that's just engineering stuff, and is it the best person for the job and everything else, and this is really, really dumb. And I can understand all of that. I can get the frustration of that, especially in a meritocracy like America. And at the same time, you also want to remember that not so long ago, there were certain things that women weren't allowed to do, and certain things that blacks weren't allowed to do, and certain things that gays weren't allowed to do, and there used to be certain social contracts that forbid people from things, and it was the press to more equality that opened up that world for people too. So there's some nuance in these debates, just acknowledging that there is some of that. And so here's my encouragement to all of us. I promise I'm going to try to go really fast here at the end. We need to look through certain binoculars, right? And the binoculars are the idea of both truth and justice. And when I say truth and justice, I mean, yes, scriptural truth, but I also mean social truth, scientific truth, right? Statistical truth. Like looking at those things and go, hey, is there things that we see on the truth side that I need to weigh? And then on the same side, just the idea of justice, criminal justice, economic justice, social justice. Right, we're trying to clarify as best as we can so we can care as potently as we're meant to. Like, that's the thing. And so we have to do homework. We can't just say, I'm going to let them define it for me or let them define it for me. No, it's broken. And we have to step in as the healers. And so with this, I'm going to close with a series of advice pieces. That's all they are, just advice, just kind of giving some things to think about so that we learn to throw with our left hand, maybe as well as we throw with our right hand. So here's some things I wrote down this week as I was thinking about this. Here's one. Don't necessarily mock the label social justice unless you think the solution is unsocial injustice. Like you, social justice is so dumb. I go, well, justice is meant to be social, and there are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in other places suffering because it is unjust. So we would acknowledge that there's times and places where that's true, and so we won't want to just jump on labels and just attack labels. We want to understand what a person means by this thing that they say. I love this proverb, Proverbs 18:13, spouting off before listening to the facts is both shameful and foolish. So I don't want to just be like, oh, you stupid social justice warrior, you snowflake. Like, I don't want to do that. Because I don't get where they're coming from, why their heart is what it is. Maybe they've seen something, felt something, experienced something. I don't know. So I don't want to just throw the label under the bus. Besides, Proverbs 15:1, so good. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up strife. On social media, I've watched some of my friends, they just love trolling for liberals, right? They just troll for the liberals. They're like, just got it behind the boat. Oh, they're going to bite, right? And then they love it. And I'm like, no, we're peacemakers. We're not trying to pick dumb fights. Let's not do that. Here's another one. Don't get triggered by issues of wokeness, and also don't be asleep, right? And when I talk about issues of wokeness, it might be anti-wokeness or pro-wokeness. Like, don't get triggered either way. Like, oh, it's dumb, or, oh, yeah, I'm woke, more woke than everybody. I'm the wokest woke. You know, like, both of those are probably unhealthy extremes. I love what it says in Ephesians, carefully determine what pleases the Lord. Carefully determine it. Take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness. Instead, expose them. We talked about this even 2 weeks ago on the political message, where it's like, I'm not supposed to be like, I'm loyal to my party and I just attack that party. No, I'm supposed to say, in my party, here's something wrong, here's something right, here's something neutral. And to the same, here's something wrong, here's something right, here's objectivity is the job of the follower of Jesus, right? So we expose things in any camp that may be broken. This is why it's said, awake. You don't have to be woke, but you do have to be awake. O sleeper, and rise up from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. It's just wisdom is what we're seeking here. Here's another one. Don't get worked up about kind of the systemic discrimination debate, and also remember that sin is systemic and touches all areas. Right? Because people go, systemic racism, that's a stupid idea. I'm like, yeah, but sin is systemic, and it can come out in all sorts of ways. It can be racism, reverse racism, sex discrimination, reverse sex discrimination. Like, both sides can play the game incredibly well. And in Romans 1 through 3, Paul builds this argument like, hey, man, the pagans are sinful, the Jews are sinful. Gets to chapter 3, he's like, pretty much, we're all sinful. And so he says there in verse 9, should we conclude that the Jews are better than others? He says, not at all, man, and he's one of them. He says, for we have all shown that all people, whether Jew or Gentile, all are under the power of sin, as the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. So we're all going to be self-deceiving at times. We're all going to get biased at times. We're all going to get more driven by fear than faith. We're going to buy narratives that protect me at the cost of, like, that's the risk is always there. So we just kind of realize that, hey, man, bias exists in a broken world. And we need to try to root out bias wherever we can and try to prevent ourselves from getting biased in the process needlessly. That's just the heart. Next, you can have concerns about DEI and how it's promoted and also maintain a scriptural calling to diversity, equity, and inclusion. Like, you can do both. Like I said, the policy may be the problem, but it's not the principles of diversity, equity, and inclusion. And here's why I say that. Three sections of scripture. Revelation 7 says, guess what? Our eternity is all about diversity. Right? It shows the scene in heaven, and what's it say? And after this, a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne before the Lamb. And they're like, hey, salvation belongs to our God. That's diversity, man. Like, that's the objective of all things. Like, the whole thing is the nation of Israel is meant to reach all the nations. It was to be a house of prayer for what? All people. Man, diversity is important to God. So is equity. Solomon says to his kid, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands in your heart, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity. Every good path. Right? That's a Bible theme, right? Even with Jesus, we saw in that Luke 1 and Luke 4, if he was erring anywhere, he was erring on the side of going to the poor, the marginalized, and the needy and lifting them up. That's kind of the idea of equity. It's like, I'm going to bring you up where others have put you down. And that's a source of wisdom. And then inclusion, you know, Galatians 3, we've all put on Christ. Therefore, there's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ. So again, you can go, the policy is problematic, but the principles are actual scriptural principles. And then you can be a voice of trying to bring more guidance to those things if you have those positions in which you can do those things. Here's the last thing I'm going to say. Don't be defined by the culture warriors of either side. Be defined by Jesus, who calls us to make peace between the warriors. He calls us to make peace. I keep quoting James 3. I'm finding it more and more practical all the time. The wisdom from above is first of all pure, and it's also peace-loving, gentle at all times, willing to yield to others. It's full of mercy and good fruit. It shows no favoritism and is always sincere. Just that alone. If we live by that, man, that'd be powerful. And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of what? Diakosune. Right? Diakosune. Justice from doing right by God and others. Dr. King said this, one of the greatest problems of history is the concepts of love and power that are usually contrasted as polar opposites. Love is defined with a resignation of power and power with a denial of love. What is needed is a realization that power without love is reckless and abusive, and love without power is sentimental and anemic. Power at its best is love implementing the demands of justice, and justice at its best is love correcting everything that stands against love. Let's pray together. Jesus, I thank you that, you know what, as a church, we can kind of look into the stuff that brings division, and we can try to figure out how to bring peace. And I pray that for our side of the equation, that we will labor to maybe move ourselves more to where you want us to be, those uncomfortable places. And that we won't react against those who we don't go far enough, or we don't do what they want or say what they say or whatever else. That we will stay in the pocket and realize that, man, even if we get some heat for this, even if persecuted, you said leap for joy. Leap for joy. May we be joyful change agents in your culture, Jesus. We love you and we thank you in your name. Amen.